Genesis 23, a very interesting text. I'm sure you all woke up wanting to know about a business deal with the Hittites, and we get to look at that today. There's a lot here. Let's pray together, and I'll try to point out some things for you. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the privilege we have of studying it, and we pray that, as we read earlier in the Psalms, today, if you hear his word, do not harden your hearts. Not yesterday, not what we might do tomorrow, but today. Right now in this moment, I pray that you would give us soft hearts, not hardened hearts, soft hearts to hear your word, that we may bear fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this text might seem a bit anticlimactic after studying Genesis chapter 22. If you were present or watched online, the story about Abraham offering up Isaac, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, a story that is filled with drama, as Abraham shines, displaying remarkable faith. And now we get to this particular story in 23. I asked myself the question, how did B. Key get the story about Abraham and Isaac? And I got the story about a business deal over a burial plot with the Hittites. We didn't arm wrestle for it, but that's just the way the calendar fell. Ralph Davis says that you might think this passage is of little significance unless you're a lawyer, a realtor, or a funeral director. A lawyer could be really impressed by the careful legal attestation that is woven throughout this chapter, as you hear a phrase that's like, at the gate of the city, before the people of the land, in the hearing of all the people. It's all so legal as we read through it, and you'll see. The city gate was sort of like the courthouse where there were witnesses and so on. A funeral director may be really upset with the way Abraham went about this. He may say, this is why you need to plan beforehand. You don't need to add stress upon stress. That you don't find a burial plot after a loved one has passed away. Of course, a real estate agent may have questions as well. Like, Abraham, why did you agree to the asking price? You should have used a certified agent, Abraham. But the passage is actually relevant for everyone. And it's not because we all woke up and wondered about how to do business with the Hittites, but because there's instruction and encouragement for God's people regarding matters of life, death, and the promises of God. All of that is relevant for us. Reminded of what Paul said in Romans chapter 15 regarding the Old Testament when he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So what is it that we find here in chapter 23 that will bring instruction and encouragement that we may be filled with hope? Well, at the heart of this passage is God's promise of land to Abraham. That's why the majority of the passage is about this deal over this small plot of land. In fact, the chapter is bookended, verse 2 and verse 19, with references to into the land of Canaan. The writer is underscoring this reality. And this text and this emphasis about land also points us to a beautiful reality about God's promises. Namely, that some of them are not exhausted in this life. There's more to come. There's more to come. Now, before we arrive at that dominant point, there are two other points I want to bring out in the first four verses. So that's a total, if you're keeping score, of 3 points. Three truths about life for God's people. Verses 1 and 2, we will face times of deep sorrow in this life. Secondly, we are sojourners and strangers in this life. And thirdly, we have promises that are not exhausted in this life. Now, before we look at those points, notice verses at the end of chapter 22, we have a genealogy in verses 20 to 24. And just to read it and underscore a few points about it, it reads as follows. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazel, Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These 8 Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah. Now, the first thing that gets your attention is the two names of Abraham's nephews, Uz and Buz. You just wonder what the discussion was like between Nahor and Milcah after Uz was born. What should we name the next one? How about we put a B in front of it, and we call him Buzz. So this is my son Buzz and his brother Uzz. If you're looking for some names for your pets or something, you've got a good one right there in this genealogy. The reason the genealogy is here, though, is it shows us the origin not of a son but of a daughter, Rebekah. That's Isaac's future wife, as we'll read about next week in chapter 24, and we're informed about Rebekah's family, that they're related to Abraham, and that will prove to be important. Now, the other reason it's here and not in front of 24, I think, is because we're being introduced here to a transitional period of time from one generation of patriarchs to the next. We're introduced to Rebekah. She's going to be a key figure in chapter 24. And now in chapter 23, we read of the death of Sarah. So we're introduced to the next lady of significance, Rebekah, as we're now reading about the death of the matriarch of the people of God in Sarah. All right, so that's that genealogy. Now, verses 1 and 2, we see Abraham here dealing with sorrow as he mourns over the death of Sarah. It says that Sarah lived 127 years, and she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham, we've seen him experience a wide array of emotions. He was sorrowful over the barrenness, first of all, of Sarah, and then we saw them leaping with joy over the birth of Isaac, and now we find him mourning and weeping over the death of his wife. Sarah is the only lady whose lifespan is given. She's given a lifespan, it says, of 127 years old. She was the mother of the people of God, and so Sarah is obviously special. But there's also something very common about her story that we can all relate to. She died. Same with Abraham. Abraham was a very special individual. He was the channel of blessing through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in chapter 22, he faced an extraordinary trial of being asked to offer up his own son. But now in chapter 23, he's facing a common trial, burying a loved one. And in an odd way, this is comforting to us, isn't it? People of faith are not people who do not grieve. Our faith doesn't shield us from grief. In fact, the more love you have for a person, the more you will likely grieve over that person. When you grieve greatly, it's because you've loved deeply. You're not strange for feeling grief. There's a certain rightness about it. It's true that we as Christians face these trials with resurrection hope, but that doesn't mean that our losses aren't so sorrowful that sometimes we find ourselves fighting back tears for years and years and years and years. Just seeing a certain thing, or smelling a certain thing, or singing a particular song, and have this wave of grief overcome you. Feeling of loneliness when you think about that loss. And then there are some people who seem to experience an extreme amount of grief. I was reading this week about Charles Hodge, who was the renowned Princeton theologian in the 19th century. He was the youngest of five kids in his family, and before he was born, his parents had a baby girl, Elizabeth. She was about 2 years old when she contracted yellow fever and died. Another baby girl was born, Mary, and then soon a baby boy. And when Miss Hodge, his mother, was up in Boston visiting the family, she got word that those two children were desperately ill. And when she got back, the daughter had died of measles, and her infant son was within days of dying and did die. Later, Charles was born after his brother Hugh. And then 6 months after Charles was born, his dad, her husband, died. Three children, one husband, and here was a widow with a toddler and an infant to raise. God's people will not only encounter sorrow in this life, sometimes they will face compounded sorrow in life. And those stories are encouraging to you when you're going through sorrow. It helps you know you're not the only one. Adoniram Judson, the great missionary, one writer summarized, in Burma, there began a lifelong battle in 100-degree heat with cholera, malaria, dysentery, and other unknown miseries that would take not only his wife, Anne, but a second wife, seven of his 13 children, and colleague after colleague in death. So you're not strange when you feel this, and beyond that, the good news is this: our Savior can identify with you in your grief. You see, we worship a Savior who's not only sovereign over all things, but a Savior who weeps with us. He is the man of sorrows. And we read in John 11 that when Jesus reached the tomb of his friend Lazarus, what did he do? He wept. Even though he knew that in 10 minutes he was going to raise him from the dead. You ever think about that? He didn't look at everybody and say, wait just a minute till you see this. There was no smirk on Jesus' face. When he sees his friend weeping and his other friends weeping, Jesus is the Savior who enters into that grief because Jesus' love is perfect. He's the wonderful counselor. Even though he has power over the grave, he weeps with his friends. Jesus is not dispassionate. He is not detached. He enters into the grief. And that's what we need in our suffering. If you're dealing with suffering today, if you're dealing with sorrow today, you need a Savior who's both loving and sovereign. You need a Savior who speaks not only truth to your clouded mind, but one who sheds tears with you. You see, we need not just the truth of Jesus, we need the tears of Jesus. And Jesus has both. The ministry of tears and the ministry of truth. And that's what we need in our ministry to wounded people. Oh, an integrated ministry of mind and heart, of emotions and robust theology, of tears and truth. Jesus was the most perfect person to ever live, and yet he wept. There's something very right about it. And so when you get to the story of Abraham losing his beloved wife, we see him mourning and we see him weeping. They had been through a lot of life together. 127, that's a pretty good run, right? And the good news for us is that we can take the truth of the gospel to our tears. We don't grieve without hope. I believe that Abraham buried his wife with great hope in the promises of God. And it's those promises that transcend the bitter reality of death. We will face times of deep sorrow in this life, but we don't face it, we don't face them without hope, because the gospel is true. Death doesn't have the last word. We look forward to resurrection and new creation. We have a Savior who could say, before Abraham was, I am. First truth about life from this chapter, we will face times of deep sorrow in this life. Secondly, we are sojourners and strangers in this life. This is how Abraham identifies himself, and this is how believers identify ourselves. Abraham rose up before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. I love Abraham's confession here. The Hittites refer to him in verse 5 as a prince of God, and yet Abraham says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner. Abraham had great wealth. He had great influence. But Sarah has died, and he doesn't even have a plot of land to bury her in. He's a sojourner. That is an alien, one who doesn't enjoy the rights of a resident. He's a foreigner. He has no land. This is how the writer of Hebrews helps us to think about these things in verse 13 of chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That's what we are. We're strangers and exiles here. All of the spiritual children of Abraham find themselves in a similar position. This is how David said it in Psalm 39 as he's lamenting the brevity of life, and he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all of my fathers. I'm a sojourner. I'm a guest here. This world is not my home. That's true regardless of who's in office. That's true regardless of how nice your house is. We're strangers here. This world is not our home. Often around here, you know, we'll ask people, where's home for you? When we say that just ordinarily, but it's particularly relevant here because nobody's from here, it seems, right? And usually we answer that question in the past tense with where you were born or where you grew up. But our real home is not in past tense.
That's right. Yes.
It's in the future.
Come on, sir. Amen.
That's where home is for us.
That's good.
Our home isn't here. That's why Peter would write so much about in his letter in 1 Peter, that we are sojourners and strangers in this world. And what that means practically is that there should be a certain detachment from certain things in this world. Right? There's certain things that they just don't matter that much to us because we're citizens of heaven. Boris Becker, the old tennis player, maybe some of you remember him, was upset one year at Wimbledon. And I love how a reporter interviewed him and said, "What went wrong?" And he said, "Wrong? Nothing has gone wrong. No one has died. I lost a tennis match." I love that quote. I think about it a lot because my teams lose all the time. It's like, no one has died. Nothing, it's just a game, right? There's a lot that doesn't matter when this world isn't your home. You can hold things loosely, like possessions. For Abraham, that's going to mean spending his resources in pursuit of God's kingdom agenda. He doesn't haggle over the price of the land because he understood what truly mattered. We view our time and our talent and our treasure differently when this world is not our home. And when we view life like that, it also helps us deal with the imperfections of others. Because one of the things this, one thing that this means is, we haven't arrived yet spiritually, that we're all still works in progress. And so let us be patient with one another, kind-hearted, tender-hearted, bearing up with one another. We're going to be made like Jesus Christ and see him face to face one day, but we're not there yet. We will have times of deep sorrow in this life. We are strangers and sojourners in this life. Thirdly, we have promises that are not exhausted in this life. The rest of the text is about how Abraham bought the first fruits of the promised land in securing this burial plot for Sarah, and it's recorded in great detail. Abraham, he didn't just want a place to put the bones of Sarah. He wanted a place or piece of the promised land that would finally be theirs. And so that's what's happening behind this ancient business deal. The Hittites answer Abraham, verse 5, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." So Abraham wants to buy a burial plot, wants to buy a particular cave, and they come back to him and say, "Well, you can just use one of ours. It's no big deal." It'd be sort of like maybe a neighbor, you ask him for a little tiny piece of property because you want to build, say, a garage. And the neighbor comes back and says, "Oh, you can just use my garage." I'm like, "Well, I don't want to use your garage. I want to build my own garage." Like, what happens if one of your relatives takes the house or you move? You know, that's not the same thing. And Abraham is like, "Hey, I would like to have a bit of land to bury my wife." They're like, "Well, you can use the choices of our tombs." So he respectfully declines and draws attention to a particular cave. Notice verse 7. "Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, is at the end of the field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.'" So he wants the cave, and Abraham is willing to pay full price for this cave. And then this fellow Ephron happens to be there, and he's a smooth customer. He upsells Abraham. Remember, Abraham's just wanting the cave. Abraham, he's got a little play. He's going to throw in the field with it. It says in 10, "Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, all who went into the gate of the city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.'" So Abraham says, "I want this cave." Ephron says, "No, no, no, no." It's like, you know, you go in to buy a couch. Like, "Oh, here's the love seat. Here's the, you know, all the furniture that accentuates it and all that." He just doesn't want to sell the cave. He wants him to buy the whole field. And Abraham agrees to that in verse 12. He bows down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Now, up to this point, they haven't talked about money. And Ephron sort of passively, aggressively mentions the price that Abraham must pay. Notice how he does it. Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 4,000 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." What's that between you and me? Some scholars say this is worth a year's wages for a normal worker. But Abraham doesn't think twice. He shells out the silver in verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. Abraham is spending a lot of money for this land. Why? One writer notes, this is an expensive price. This expensive price makes no sense for a wandering nomad, except as a statement of Abraham's faith that one day God's promise would be fulfilled and the entire promised land would be his. In faith, he trusted God to deliver on his promise. So instead of taking Sarah's body back to their ancestral home in Haran, he buried her in the land of Canaan. Abraham knew more was coming. So 400 shekels of silver, even though it made Ephron rich, didn't matter to Abraham. He didn't blink twice. And then the writer gives us a conclusion. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was east of the Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites. Before all who were in at the gate of the city, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of the Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burial place by the Hittites. Now, if you recall Genesis 12, 1 to 3, in many ways, every story of Abraham is reflecting back on those promises, how God is overcoming certain threats to those various promises. There was a promise of place, that is, the land. There was a promise of people. There would be seeds and descendants. There was a promise of protection. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And there was a program that was promised, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What is God overcoming here in chapter 23? It's the place element. He's overcoming the threat of that. Abraham owns nothing yet in Canaan. And now the chapter is bookended in verses 2 and 19. This all happened in the land of Canaan. You get to the end of the story of Sarah, the matriarch of the people of God, and she is buried in promised dirt. Abraham owns a field, and he owns a cave. Later, chapter 25, verse 9, Abraham is buried there. Isaac and Rebekah are buried there. Jacob and Leah are buried there. To Abraham and his descendants, this field represented the first fruits of the promised land. Yes, sir. He believed that God would do more. For us, it looks like a very small deal. But for Abraham, this was a big sign of God's faithfulness, that he's going to do more. In other words, God's promises are not exhausted in this life. Abraham knew that, and we know that. What does that mean? It means we are living for what we cannot see right now. Abraham could make this purchase knowing something would happen in the future for things he could not see yet. And the same is true for us. And that's why there's certain things in our life that just simply shouldn't make sense to other people, because we're living for things that people cannot see. We're people of faith. One writer puts it like this. Imagine Abraham speaking to his family. Do you see that cave over there by the trees at the end of the field? Do you see that tomb? That's where Sarah is buried. That tomb means we have not seen the end of God's promises to us. It's small, it looks insignificant, but there are better and bigger promises to come. You say, well, that's wonderful for Abraham. Well, we got one up on that. We can say, do you see that tomb outside the wall of Jerusalem? Not the cave of Machpelah where Sarah lay, but the cave that's empty where Jesus once laid. That tomb is screaming to us, we have not seen the end of God's promises to us. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of more to come. Oh, we bury our loved ones in this life. We mourn. And we grieve in this life. But we do so with the hope of resurrection. Yes, sir. Right. This passage, this story points us to the ongoing story of the Bible. After Sarah dies, many more will die. we read of death after death after death in this Bible. And then you get to the end of the four Gospels and something remarkable happens. A dead man comes back to life. Right? And he promises that all who trust in him will have eternal life. And before Jesus rose for us, before he died for us, he lived for us. Jesus was the ultimate sojourner and stranger. He entered this world having come from heaven, and he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. And instead of accumulating the world's goods, he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Despised and rejected, his death worse than anything we can imagine, not just the physical aspect of it, but in enduring God's wrath on behalf of us. And in Jesus' death, he had no family tomb to be buried in, only a borrowed tomb that a wealthy man provided for him. But Jesus didn't need his own tomb. There was no big whoopity-doo over where he was going to be buried. Why? Because Jesus' time in that tomb would be brief.
Yes, sir.
In only 3 days, he would step out into the sunlight as the vindicated and victorious Son of God who reigns over all.
Amen.
Jesus is the true first fruits of God's promise of eternal life to all who trust in him. His body was sown in weakness, and it was raised in glory. And because Jesus took the sting of death for us, we too, saints, will exchange these earthly bodies with all their aches and all their pains and all their diseases and all their tears for a heavenly body that will bear the likeness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Death has been swallowed up in victory.
Yes.
Death brings us into this glorious inheritance that God has promised for us. Abraham bought a small piece of dirt as the first fruits of the promised land. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have the ultimate down payment. We have the assurance that the same God who raised Christ from the dead will also raise these lowly bodies into his glorious life in his presence forever. And it's that message we take into this world that so desperately needs it. A world that's filled with sorrow. A world that's filled with a certain angst that this world isn't our home. A world filled with death. And we have the good news of the gospel to declare to it, that Jesus Christ has triumphed over the grave. And our final word won't happen at a funeral. We're looking for resurrection and new creation. My friends, one day we will be home.
Yes, sir.
And the empty tomb outside the walls of Jerusalem assures us of that. And let's give God thanks for that unshakable hope that we have. Father, we thank you this morning for your inspired word. And we pray that you would grant us much strength as we deal with the sorrows of this life, as we attend funerals of loved ones in this life. We thank you that we have promises that are not exhausted in this life. The best is still yet to come for all who have placed their faith in Christ. And Lord Jesus, we know we have these incredible promises by your grace. It comes to us freely, but it wasn't cheap. You laid down your own life to give us these promises. And it's that sacrifice we think about now in the Lord's Supper. As we continue to worship you, may you make us more like yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.